Okay, a couple of announcements before we begin this evening. Number one, as we have warned you before, there is no Bible class Sunday. So if you show up here, don't knock on the door. Clay might be naked. This isn't on yet, is it? Or he might not be. And number two, as we announced, there will be a church party Friday night, or pardon me, Sunday. Got me distracted. I don't need any help with the announcement. There will be a party Friday night beginning at 5. There is a list in the kitchen on the counter. If you are intending to attend, please put your name on that so we will know how many people we are actually cooking food for. And of course the part
Sunday night.
That'll be Sunday night at 5, and again no Bible class on Sunday morning. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Ezekiel chapter 28, and in your notes to the doctrine of Satan, where we are at Roman numeral 4, point H. All right, as you should know, we live in the intensified covert state of the angelic conflict towards the time of the end, and we see that our enemy Satan has a number of schemes and strategies which he knows are effective towards believers, which he knows are effective towards local churches, and we are to be equipped with the divine viewpoint with respect to his schemes, with an understanding of how he operates and our resources with respect to how to fight the good fight. The first part of fighting the good fight, of course, begins with diligent monitoring of your own STA. Just as the pastor has to carefully observe himself and his teaching, so believers have to judge themselves rightly, or they are going to end up being judged along with the cosmos, and that is something you definitely want to avoid. So it's time to judge yourself at this point, to make certain that you are in fellowship, to set aside the STA if necessary, 1 John 1:9. We have a grace provision that allows us to be immediately restored to fellowship upon simple agreement with God that what we did was sin, what we did was wrong, and that we are willing to acknowledge it before him. Then our advocate cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we are back in a state of abiding as was established at salvation, and that is the state in which you can maximize under the intake of doctrine, the production of divine good, and the associated things related with the Christian way of life. So with all that before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to continue to pursue your word. We recognize that we should not take these things lightly, that we should give all the more diligence to consider the issues of doctrine, given the state of the angelic conflict, the lukewarm nature of the church, the permeation of our society with demons, and all the human viewpoint that is out there. We recognize we are certainly in the minority and thankful for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to stand our ground in the angelic conflict and function honorably before you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the Roman numeral 4 under this doctrine on page, whatever page you happen to be on, the falls of Satan. We have pointed out that there are five of these, and these correspond, these five falls or demotions to the five exaltations of Satan in the I will expressions that were contained in Isaiah 14. And so to the extent that Satan has desired and manifested the willingness to exalt himself above God, to that extent he is going to be humbled. And so as believers, one of the things we should recognize is that we are under the command to humble ourselves. God hates the arrogant. He surrounds them and attacks. But humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and be willing to wait for what God may have for us and to maintain the status quo in the Christian life. And so those who are not willing to humble themselves will reap the benefit or the discipline of their self-chosen way. And so we see this in Satan at a level, obviously, beyond what you and I might see in discipline and all of that for the human race. We see it in the most expansive of ways with Satan. So H, these five I will statements each correspond to a series of falls or demotions, which begin with his loss of righteousness and end with his permanent incarceration in the lake of fire. One, his first fall was his fall from absolute righteousness and perfection at the time he manufactured his mental attitude, sin of pride. We've seen these verses repeatedly here. You were blameless in your ways until unrighteousness was found in you. And the function of omniscience and righteousness, God knows. God keeps track. While it may appear that God does not keep track of these things, or that people are getting away with things, the reality is God keeps very, very close accounts. And what may appear on the surface to be God allowing people to do what they see fit, the reality is he also may be just giving them enough rope to hang themselves with. And a lot of people, when given enough rope, will do precisely that. They will hang themselves. Two, his second fall involved God's judgment and resulted in his demotion as the anointed cherub. Ezekiel 28:14a, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and actually, and also down in verse 16, therefore I have cast you as profane, and I have from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Three, these two falls occurred at an unspecified time and resulted in Satan's expulsion from planet Earth and judgment on the earth by virtue of association. We get the Genesis 1:2 passage where the earth was without form and void, but Isaiah 45:18, which confirms that Genesis 1:2 was not the fashion in which God created planet Earth. And so, again, failure to recognize this, and a great number of fundamentalists, because of their irrational fear of evolution, and the evolutionary theory. The evolutionary theory scares me no more than any other human viewpoint that unbelievers have. I'm not scared of their lies or their falsehoods or their untruths. The reality is the truth will be vindicated. And so in their zeal to stomp out evolution, they have rejected the very great reality that there is a noticeable gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 that is documented not only when we did the book of Genesis, not only in the grammar of the verses themselves, but in the direct statements of Scripture where the earth became tohu wabohu, and then here in Isaiah 45:18, God says, thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it. Bohu. Well, then you've got a fundamental, either you've got a contradiction in Scripture, or else there has something changed between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And so in the zeal to stomp out evolutionary thinking, they have decried the gap theory, as they call it, and rejected it. And the sad fact is they're no closer to interpreting the Scriptures than the unbelievers are in some cases, because they have, in their zeal to thwart the enemy, as they see it, they have rejected certain fundamental principles that are clearly set forth here. So if God did not create it, bohu, and it became bohu, the question has to be answered, what happened? And again, understanding the fundamental nature of the essence of God, God does not create imperfect things. Everything that comes from the hand of God is perfect. When we see the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to planet Earth, you're not going to see any imperfections in it. You're not going to see any flaws. There were no flaws in Adam and Eve. There were no flaws in Satan. There were no flaws in creation. God is perfect. For God to create something less than perfect would indicate that he wasn't perfect. And so a fundamental understanding of the essence of God, the grammar of Genesis, and a careful consideration of other scriptures clearly makes plain that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and it's not a theory. It's a fact. And so their argument is, well, you're trying to say this to allow for endless ages. No, we're not. Not at all. We have no idea when the original creation came into existence. However, a careful study of the material universe as we know it, and looking at all the facts, not just the ones the evolutionists like to look at, there is very good evidence that the Earth may not be more than about 10,000 years old. Could it be 4.3 billion years old? Sure, I suppose. And the reality is that no one knows. There's no date fixed for the original creation. All what we do know is the chronology of the Bible allows us to fix a date for man. That we can do. The chronology of the Bible is very sound on that. I have no qualms about telling people that Adam was put on the earth approximately 4,000 years before Christ. Approximately, give or take. I think my exact date, as I figured it out, was 3958. You know, if it's 3960, it probably ruined your Christian life, didn't it? I know that's something that will really hang you up. I know some of you probably lay awake at night and think about that. I wonder if Ron's really right. But what was 3957? Oh, well, if that's going to wreck you, that's going to wreck you. But that was the best I could do. Now, if you can do better work, bring it to me. I'll be happy to examine it. I have no qualms about it. So don't get into arguments again with people on when was Earth created. Nobody knows. What we do know, we can fix the time of man. And that's really the only relevant factor in all of this. So you got here these verses, and it definitely demonstrates, in my opinion, beyond question, that the gap theory is not a theory. And you'll hear it referred to that. But it's not a theory. It's a fact. For his third fall will come at the middle of Daniel's 70th week when Michael will instigate an attack on Satan and banish him from heaven. We have seen that in Revelation just in the not-too-distant past. Michael instigates the attack with his angels. Satan and his angels fight back, but guess what? They're not strong enough. They are rejected and ejected. His fourth fall will come at just after the second advent. Again, there's a little lapse of time in there. We're not told how much. It's not really relevant at some level. When he will be when a powerful angel, we're not even told who it was, perhaps it could be Michael. But again, very often, as we've seen throughout Revelation, much of this is anonymous. And the reality is God's behind it all, whoever does it, is really irrelevant. And Paul manifested that same sort of attitude when he was dealing with the Corinthians with respect to teachers of doctrine. If God's behind it, it doesn't matter who teaches, who waters, who does this, who does that. That's really irrelevant. What does matter is that doctrine is taught in a sound fashion and that God the Holy Spirit's in it and that God is glorified and that believers can grow thereby. That's what matters. And so here again throughout Revelation, we see a lot of anonymous actors. We're not told exactly who they are. And so a powerful angel grabs him, as we know, binds him, and locks him in the abyss. Revelation 21-3, again, verses we just looked at. 6, his fifth and final fall will occur at the end of the millennium when he will be permanently confined to the lake of fire. Revelation 20:10. I didn't put a point in here, but clearly between the fourth and fifth fall, as we know, he is released for 1,000 years, give or take a little. Probably give take a little, because we think it's 1,000 years. He says when the 1,000 years is complete, he must be released for a little while. Again, I would measure that in terms of months or a couple of years, not a great amount of time. Any suggestion that Satan somehow occupies an exalted position of rulership in the lake of fire is erroneous. He will become the most despised and abased of all creatures for eternity. Isaiah 14:9-11. Again, we have seen this sort of dual prophecy, I believe, here with respect to, starts out with the near fulfillment, the king of Babylon, and the fact that Babylon no longer pounds the earth with its staff of the wicked, as it says. The hammer of the whole world keeps hammering along. The treacherous one still deals treacherously. But that's going to come to an end. And so the king of Babylon will be judged and confined here to Sheol and all of that. And that fulfills or brings forth the near fulfillment of all of this. And then it leaps across to how you have fallen, verse 12, from heaven, O son of the morning. And clearly leaps to a larger fulfillment than we could make of the king of Babylon. So it launches into Satan, and then you have sort of, as many prophecies do, a dual fulfillment. Or a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment, we might say. Verse 14 here, or pardon me, 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? One of the things we can certainly see with the king of Babylon, current events, current affairs, but the Bible's very plain on it too, the king of Babylon is a warmonger. So is Satan. So they have a lot in common. Again, these prophecies and the fulfillments of them are not accidental. We see that, like, when Antichrist shows up, again, it's not accidental that his thinking, he comes after in accord with the activity of Satan, that he very much is satanic in his thinking. He's not possessed of Satan at that moment, but he is satanic in his thinking. And Antichrist and Satan have a lot in common, not the least of which they will share eternity in the lake of fire. But they are both desire, have this strong, strong, strong desire to rule the world. And they're not going to get to. Well, five, Satan's current legal status. A, after instigating his open revolt against God, one-third of the angels accepted Satan's viewpoint and joined him in his rebellion. That we saw in the figurative language there of Revelation 12:4, as the dragon swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Again, the question becomes here, if these angels are judged with Satan, we would have to believe that their volition is involved. But the language of Revelation 12:4 places the emphasis on Satan's activity. Doesn't mean that they didn't volitionally choose to do it as well, though. So we see a third of them swept away, a third of the stars of heaven. And some theologians have speculated, you know, and they recognize, theologians generally do, that there is a finite number of people that get saved. However big that number is, it's a finite number. Not everyone is saved, but even if everyone was saved, which they're not, it would still be a finite number. And so some have speculated that the salvation of mankind will replace the third of the angels of heaven. Whether that's true or not, again, is fodder for you to think about, but doesn't materially affect your Christian way of life that I can see. But some have suggested that since a third were lost and God's creation was perfect, that he'll replace that, and that man will be the way in which he does it. So B, Satan's domain at that time was planet Earth, where he exercised authority over a paradise, that should be of, or exotic garden of minerals, which he used to enhance his own glory. We saw all those minerals named there and how he used them and how he became enamored of himself and all of this. See, all those that accepted his viewpoint were judged along with him, as was his base of operations. This resulted in the earth becoming a frozen, uninhabitable wasteland. Genesis 1:2, and the earth became without form and void. Without form indicates that wherever you look, the topography was the same. There was no geography that you could pick out and say, this is different. It became, in fact, a ball of ice. It looked as though you were looking out across Antarctica, a frozen tundra, and there was nothing of any consequence that you could pick out. And then Bohu with void, void of inhabitants. Well, who were the inhabitants of the earth after the original creation? Well, it was Satan and his demons, and they were ejected. Well, D, the eternal judge condemned their actions and pronounced a guilty verdict, sentencing them to an eternal future in the lake of fire Matthew 25:41, which declares that the lake of fire was created not for man, but for the devil and his angels. Now, what is not stated in Matthew 25 is that anyone that locks into his viewpoint will also share in his destiny. That we're not told. But other parts of the scripture make that plain. Matthew 25:41, and then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, at this point, we know they are simply cast into Sheol, into Hades, the torment side of it, where they will remain for 1,000 years being tormented in fire until such time as they are released momentarily to assemble at the great white throne, and then they will be judged eternally. Their name won't be in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will be cast forever into the lake of fire along with death and Hades. So there's no more inhabitants there. That's been emptied out. So, what is quite clear from the Word of God is that the sentence has been passed. That was passed, rather, has not been carried out. That is evident. Satan is still free and operating in the angelic conflict compared to Job, which, you know, predates us by quite a ways. But he was still free in Peter's time, operating out there. 1 Peter 5:8. As Peter instructs believers under his charge to be cognizant of this fact, as he says, be of sober spirit and keep your eyes open. Be on the alert. Gregoreo means to be awake. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about. Walks about. Actually, it's peripateo, present active indicative. Keeps on walking about. He's out there. He's busy. He's not wasting time. Like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And you are under the command to resist him. But you've got to know what he's doing if you're going to resist it. You've got to be aware of how he operates. F, when one considers the fact that judgment has been passed and a sentence decreed but not executed, it becomes apparent that an appeal has been lodged. This is the only thing that we can deduce from a legal proceeding. The defendant has been judged. Now, this guy, you know, they're trying for the Carly Brucia thing. He hasn't been judged yet. He's in jail, and he's awaiting trial, but he hasn't been judged yet. And when they judge him, they will immediately move into the sentencing phase. Now, generally speaking, in the sentencing phase, if there is no appeal lodged, the sentence is executed immediately. You're confined either, say, to prison or to committed to death row or whatever you are. Or if you're acquitted, you're released and you're told to go free. And so the only way that you can delay the sentence being put into effect is to appeal the case. And the reality is, why would God allow all this even though he knows he's right, that he's been righteous in all this, he's judged Satan correctly and all that? And it gets into the issue, I think, of some of the challenges to God's right and fitness to be the judge. But there is no higher court that we can refer this case to. There is no higher supreme court than the court of God. And so God is a fit judge, and the angelic conflict is demonstrating his fitness as judge and his right to pass the sentence and his justice, his righteousness, his love, all the other factors of his essence will come into more graphic relief through all of this. And so Satan's out on appeal, we might say, but guess what? His days are running out. No matter how long your appeal is, eventually it will be resolved, one way or the other. Satan's appeal no doubt has a number of facets, beginning with the qualifications of the judge, his impartiality, and his personal involvement in the case. His attack on the qualifications of the judge would involve an attack on his very essence. Satan could attack the attribute of righteousness by claiming that God had created him evil in the first place. Thus, God is the author of evil and Satan's not responsible. Either way, he's off the hook. That's not true, but that could be one of his appeals he lodges. Two, he could attack the attribute of love based on the harsh and everlasting nature of the sentence. How can you claim to be loving? You are going to cast me into the lake of fire forever and ever. That is not loving. And the reality is that God is still love, in spite of all of this. But this gets into fundamental, and we see it a lot in our society, people don't know what love is anymore. They assume love is giving a person their way, giving in to them, catering to them at all times, and not ever doing anything of any harsh nature in their direction. That's not love. It's not love at all. That is simply just permissive parenting, or you know, if you're dealing in it with children. So that could be another attack. He could attack literally almost any attribute here, but just to get your thinking going. He could attack the attribute of sovereignty by suggesting that no one, especially him, actually had free will. This argument suggests that the sin was not his fault and he is not responsible for his volitional decision. That's a very popular viewpoint in the world today. I'm not responsible. I don't know if you ever read it. I don't think we have it here in our paper, but it's been out there for years. There's a little comic strip by Bill Keane called Family Circus. I don't know if it's in the Sunday paper or not. I think it is. But anytime inevitably something would happen in this little household, you know, there was this little invisible kid running around whose name was not me. Who did it? Not me. Well, there was no little invisible kid named not me. And people have to take responsibility for their actions. And it's a big-time thing in the world today that people don't have to... I'm supposed to overlook the fact that these people in New Orleans are rioting and looting and shooting each other because they're under difficult circumstances. No, absolutely not. Right is still right. Well, they're frustrated, so we got to understand. Well, I'm frustrated by hearing about it. And, you know, they don't try to understand me. So the reality is, of course, this is very popular. Don't take responsibility for your actions. Why is your niche the way it is? Your niche has been nothing more than a series of volitional choices you have made that's brought you to this point. And to what extent you've humbled yourself under God's hand and made the correct choices? In that regard, your niche is what it should be. To the extent that you rebel or pursue the STA or any other number of things you can do, then your niche is what it is for that reason. But the reality is, it's been a series of choices, and you're responsible for guess how many of them? All of them. So, you know, I hear people, they, you know, bemoan their fate and this and that. Well, sorry, I didn't do it. And I appreciate your difficult situation. Sometimes people look at you like you have no compassion because you don't care. Oh, I care. I'm heartbroken, really. Except I have the reality that these are all your choices, not mine. And so I have a little ammunition in the soul to fire back with. I can sympathize with you, and there's nothing wrong with that, sympathizing with people under difficult circumstances. And in some cases, people are under difficult circumstances through no fault of their own, in some cases. But the vast majority of people, they're where they are because of their choices. And so, again, if you find yourself falling into this, it's not my fault. Well, it might just be. Consider it from the other perspective. Maybe it is. For obviously, Satan would want to attack the veracity of God by suggesting that his testimony in the case was incorrect. So God's not truthful now. God's a dishonest witness. God's made up these things about himself like he's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. But human history is going to demonstrate that he did. The chronology of human history will show that. That he knew the end from the beginning. We can read Revelation and be just as certain that we're not guessing. This is not just wishful thinking that somebody dreamed up. God knows the end from the beginning. He's demonstrated it's written down. How do you miss this? You can't. I mean, an honest, intellectually honest, objective person couldn't miss it. Five, he might even attempt to attack omniscience by suggesting that God knew in advance about his sin and did nothing to prevent it, which would also be an attack on his righteousness. So you knew I was going to sin and you created me, so that makes you responsible. No. See, and one of the things, as we pointed out, you can look in the doctrine of divine decrees, omniscience makes nothing certain. Foreknowledge anticipates what is certain. But volition is what makes things certain, choices being made. Actions are certain. And his actions here demonstrate what Satan is. And so, yes, did God know in advance he would fall? Sure, he did. Did God therefore make him fall? That is a non sequitur. It doesn't follow logically. It doesn't follow that God made him fall. So, again, being, and we use a limited example, I know tonight that the Buccaneers are playing football. Matter of fact, I'm going to have to quit a little early. No, I'm just kidding. But did I make it happen just because I knew it? No, not at all. So, again, omniscience doesn't make things happen. It just anticipates what is going to happen. And so God gets a bad rap. You knew what was going to happen, and you didn't stop it. Well, God also lets volition function. Do you want him to? Would you rather be a robot and have all your decisions made for you? I wouldn't. Sometimes it might be easier, but not normally, no. Well, I, his attack on God's impartiality and personal involvement would again attack the attribute of veracity, suggesting that God must want to save face and cannot admit that this is all his fault. And so therefore, Jay, Satan has answered the appeal, or God has answered the appeal of Satan by allowing 7,000 years of human history. This permits each time to present witnesses and document the truth of their contentions. K, during the time, Satan has reasserted his right to rule planet Earth by attacking the new human inhabitants, deceiving them, engineering the fall, and taking control of the world once again. We know about the deception and the fall in Genesis 3. In Luke 4, 5, and 6, which I think I alluded to last night, in terms of the temptations in the wilderness, Satan spells out clearly something that Jesus does not argue with, does not attempt to say is wrong. Luke 4, 5, and 6, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And therefore, if you worship me, it shall be yours. Well, guess what? It shall all be yours. No, Jesus didn't go for it. He rejected the concept and said, you worship the Lord your God and only serve him. Cited scripture, the one offensive weapon that we have, as we've looked at and we'll look at in more detail later on, pulled out the sword of the Spirit and hacked him up. And Satan was frustrated. These three scriptural answers that Jesus gave him, all verse by or word for word citations of the Old Testament scriptures, put Satan to flight. And so Satan, you know, you get enough of that, you cut up a little bit and you don't want to fight anymore. And so the sword of the Spirit did a number on him. And so, but Jesus didn't argue with him. He didn't say, oh no, that's not true. Because at that time, Satan did own it, but as a squatter. We recognize that he did not own it by creation. That's the whole argument, again, of Revelation 4 and 5. God owns it by creation. Fundamental right, rulership and ownership of your own property. And since God created it, it's his. He determines what to do with it. And L, currently he rules over the kingdom of demons and over negative, unregenerate humanity as he seeks to prove God wrong. John 8:44 deals with his character and the fact that this idea that's been propagated, began probably before this, but was heavily propagated in the 60s and all of that. We're just one world, one big humanity under God. I'd like to teach the world to sing. We'll all just get together and drink Coke because we're all one big happy family. No, we're not. We are not one family under God. Negative unbelievers are Satan's children. They're not God's children. So there is no familial relationship at a certain point with the cosmos because they're not a part of God's family. So people say, well, do you treat them badly? No. No, I try to treat them with respect like I would treat any other human being. If they're interested in doctrine and manifest any kind of positive volition, I'll talk to them and give them all the information they want and more. I think I know more about doctrine than they do. If I don't, we're all in trouble. But other than that, no. Do I socialize with them? No. No, don't need to. Don't have anything in common with them. And it's not as though they're beating my door down either. So don't, you know, this thing does work two ways. They're not showing up every night saying, hey, Ron, come on over. Hang out with us, you know, like you guys do. So, John 8:44 here, you are of your father, the devil. And he's talking to the religious leaders of Israel here. who were racially claiming descent from Abraham, which was true. Racially, they were descended from Abraham. But he points out, if you were Abraham's children in the true sense of the word, in other words, you really emulated Abraham. You really dealt as Abraham did, out of faith and righteousness. Well, you would be acting like Abraham, and you're not. He points that out to him in verse 39. If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Oh, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Well, I thought Abraham was our father. Isn't it funny how quick negative volition gets wrapped around it? Well, wait a minute. You were just claiming Abraham as your father. Now you're claiming God as your father. Of course, they claimed both. God in a spiritual sense, Abraham in a racial sense. If God was your father, you would love me. Verse 42. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why is it you do not understand what I am saying? Because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Here is their spiritual father, not God. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, and it should be, again, the lie, not a lie. It said the lie in the Greek. He speaks the lie. He speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lying. And that's Satan. Dishonest, intellectually dishonest, murdering, conniving, all these things. And the Jews manifested this same sort of volitional response to God's plan. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 also. And we have the truth. The gospel's pretty simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not complicated. An 8-year-old can understand it. But if our gospel, verse 3, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then 1 John 5:19, which indicates that not only are they blind, not only are they spiritually manifesting the character and nature of their father, they're happy doing it. It's bad enough to be in that state. It's a little worse to be happy and comfortable doing it. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world, the entire cosmos, lies, and literally the word "in the power of," as you should see, is not in the text, it's supplied. The word chymai means to recline, to lie down. As it were, the whole cosmos lies in the evil one. I mean, they, you know, as you might hold a baby in your arms and the baby reclines against you. So that's the way the cosmos and the Satan's relationship is. They're happy with this. They don't dislike it. They don't think it's horrible or awful. They, you know, they may have their moments where they don't like it, but the reality is they're happy and content with evil. It doesn't bother them. They've gotten used to it. It's all they've ever known in some regard. I mean, if you're a negative unbeliever and you grew up in this world and you're 50 years old and you've never known anything else, well, that might not seem so bad. But they are absolutely comfortable with it. They recline. It's not as though they're running away from Satan. See, that was the thing the Fundies always tried to foist down our throats. People are going to hell, and it's your fault. There are thousands of people out there just dying for the truth. And they're going to hell. And I mean, how can you sleep at night if that's true? I couldn't sleep at night half the time. I'd be laying there, oh, I should have witnessed to that guy today. Oh, man, I didn't say the right thing. I didn't do the right thing. I was always second-guessing myself. And I came to realize, you know, wait a minute. Number one, people aren't going to hell, and it's my fault. That's a pretty big burden to put on a believer. I mean, how are you going to bear up under that? You just have to be prepared, have the doctrine, be in fellowship, and be ready to witness to the truth as you have opportunity. Lights, as I, you know, pointed out, most of the time a good light doesn't make any noise. It just gives off light. You know, salt doesn't make any noise. You can go listen to your salt shaker tonight. after class. You won't hear it making any noise. It'll just sit there. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so you have to be these things, and all the rest of it will fall into place. If God wants somebody to get with the truth, they'll get with it. All your gyrations won't speed it along. And so the fundies take this even to a greater conclusion. I mean, if it's logical to conclude that people are going to hell and it's my fault, then I got to stay up every night. My prayer list is real, real long now. I mean, I've got 6.5 billion people to pray for. Because if they're going to hell and it's my fault, I better pray them into heaven. Well, if you could pray people into heaven, why don't we just do it right now? Everybody hold hands. We're just going to pray everybody into heaven. It won't work. It doesn't work that way. So, again, the fundy approach to this is way out of skew here with what the reality is. The fact is, these people are in the kingdom of darkness, and they don't mind it so much, really. And those who do mind it, you know what? We call those seekers. But you know what a seeker will notice? Probably see a light out there in the middle of the darkness. And, oh, there's a light. Yeah, okay. And it's not, I don't know about the rest of you. I know I can speak for myself. I think I can speak for anybody. Somebody knocks on your door and asks you, can you tell me how to be saved? What are you going to tell them? Oh, hell no, I'm busy. No. What? You want doctrine? Where do you guys go to Bible class? I will drive you there. You're interested in coming. And so, okay, well, we generally tend to adopt a wait-and-see attitude because the fact is, as we know, most people don't pan out. That's just the sad reality of it. But, again, I don't agonize over that. It's not my fault. When I stand at the bema seat, I won't answer for them. I only answer for me. So I need to try to be a good ambassador. And a good ambassador's got to recognize that, number one, he's on foreign soil. And he represents an invisible king with a kingdom that's not here. And so we have to manifest. And so Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. Our bait is Bible doctrine. You cast out the bait. Here's a little doctrine. You interested? And then they run off the other direction. That fish isn't positive. And I have literally had people do that. Literally run to get away from me when I started talking to them about their eternal soul. I'm assuming that fish is not positive. Then there are those people, and you know the positive ones, you know, they get a little doctrine and all of a sudden they can't get enough. I mean, they're just eating and eating and eating. Remember what it was like when you first got with the truth? Remember how excited you were, like you are tonight? Yeah, have to fight to keep that intensity, don't you? I've heard this doctrine of Satan before. Yeah, I know. Well, you're either reinforced in the truth or, you know, maybe some people are hearing it for the first time. Give them a break. You know it all, but of course. You know, you can't possibly profit from this again. So, I try not to review them excessively either. So, I'm not far enough ahead in the study. Let's do five doctrines. I'm not going to do that. So, again, he rules over all of this, and he's out there, and the cosmos is blind, and we got to know that. And we seek to be light. We seek to be salt. We seek to be ambassadors. We seek to fish for men. And that's all we can do. And beyond the point, you just have to say, okay, God, this is in your hands. Clearly, God has not overlooked somebody somehow. Somebody's going to slip into hell, and he didn't notice it. Oh, there was a positive sheep. Oh, missed them. It doesn't happen that way. All right, six, the strategies of Satan, A, toward Jesus Christ. One, Satan sought to prevent the appearance of Messiah in human history by attacking the promised seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, and I put some in here, but we can't deal with every attack that he's issued under the course of history. But we can acknowledge that, one, Satan was no fool that day, and he recognized what the promise of Genesis 3:15, and Adam and Eve believed the promise that day. And in fact, as I pointed out here, they had a very big day by anybody's standards. You get up, you're in perfect environment, you yourself are perfect, you sin, your human spirit is taken away, you die spiritually, you get put under these principles that are not, by the way, as I've tried to point out, the man and the woman were never cursed. The environment was cursed, But the man and the woman were not cursed. The language of cursing is not used towards them. And so you get all this bad news, and then in the midst of all of this, you get this one little promise. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise you on the head, verse 15, and you will bruise him on the heel. And Adam and Eve were confronted with the promise of Messiah. And you know what they did? They believed. They got salvation that day. The human spirit was regenerated. They were given these coats of skin to symbolize imputation of righteousness. And that's a big day by anybody's standards. I mean, I'd be tired that night. You know, I'm tired now as it is. And I didn't have any kind of day like that. So here we got the promise set in there. Well, A, his first attempt was sponsoring the murder of the believer Abel by his brother Cain. And for those of you who've been through Genesis, you can appreciate this. Those of you who haven't, the man had relations with his wife Eve. You know, the King James Version knew. It means they had sex. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And it's not at all well translated, but what you have in the Hebrew here is, I have gotten a man, the Lord. She believed this was the fulfillment of the promise, the seed of the woman. And she looked at Cain, and by the way, the word Cain in the Hebrew means acquisition. And so what she thinks she had acquired, the Messiah. And so she looked at Cain and said, oh, goody, goody. And she gave birth to his brother Abel. You know how the second child is. The older one's visited with all the favor, and he's wonderful. And Abel, the word Abel, Avel, means nothing. Now, you know, as bad as our parents may have been, they didn't name you, you know, something and your brother nothing. Hey, nothing, come here. Can you imagine how that dog somebody all their life, what's your name? Nothing. No, what's your name? Well, they didn't believe Abel would amount to anything. And yet, as it turns out, Cain was an unbeliever, negative unbeliever, who was of Satan. And Abel was a positive believer, who's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as proof of that fact. And so his attempt to murder Abel is found in Genesis 4:1 and following. Cain manifests his negative volition by bringing the works of his own hands. One of the fundamental principles taught early on in Genesis and all throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament is that salvation is not by works. You can't please God with human works, particularly human works that are tainted with satanic thinking, human viewpoint, and the STA. So we want love from a pure heart. What is that? A heart not contaminated with STA activity. A heart that's in fellowship. Well, Cain can't ever offer that because he can't get in fellowship. He's not a believer. So he brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, brought the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, and for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, the fundamental question has to be why? Why is it? What was the difference in these two offerings? Well, Cain's offering was the works of his own hands from the cursed earth. Abel's offering was an innocent substitutionary sacrifice, just as was offered that day by God himself in the garden when he killed that animal and skinned it for the skins. Adam and Eve apparently had figured out what this meant, I would assume. And they were getting revelation. We don't know. We're not told specifically, but I would assume they figured it out and passed it on to their children. Well, now here's what God did. And surely they asked about it and prayed about it. And God, I have no doubt if you pray about something, and if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and he gives to all men liberally. So the Jews had a very strong oral tradition, as we do know. And this began really back with the time of the creation even before we had, quote, technically Jews. So he had no regard. So Cain became angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. I'm not going to even attempt to try to explain that verse. But Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and murdered him. And it was premeditated. It wasn't manslaughter. It wasn't an accident. It was murder. Cold-blooded, premeditated murder. And guess what? In 1 John 3:12, it says, Cain, who was of the evil one, and slaughtered his brother. And really, the implication of that verse is that Cain was so ticked off with God, was so mad at being rejected, that he said, "You want a sacrifice? I'll give you a sacrifice." And he sacrificed his brother. And this was a gross manifestation of negative volition, hostility, and all these things. Because the word that's used there in 1 John is spazo, I believe, which means to offer something up as a sacrifice, is the way it's used. So you want a bloody sacrifice? Here's your bloody sacrifice. Well, this manifested, you know, something about Cain, obviously. No wonder he's of the evil one. You can certainly see it more when you put these little factors together. Well, B, the next major attempt to thwart the Messiah, the appearance of Messiah, occurred with the demonic infiltration of the human race as he attempted to destroy true humanity. Genesis 6:1 and following. Finally, you know, certainly after Cain and Abel and his man began to multiply, Satan had to kind of figure out something. I don't know where the Messiah is coming from. There's a lot of boys being born. And not just to Eve, but to all these women. Well, the logical thing would be, if I can't, and we see this repeated again in history, interestingly enough, if I can't figure out which one it is, kill them all. That's one way to go about it. And so God had outlawed murder, or outlawed certainly the killing of Cain, and no one was allowed to take revenge on him. And again, there's no evidence that there was any carnivorous activity before this with the animals and all of that, so that they were not hostile to men, so there wasn't a lot of bloodshed even going on at all that we know about. But the point of all of this is, okay, if I can't figure out which one it is, I better cover my bases and wipe them all out. So this is his attack now to do that under Genesis 6 in his infiltration here. It came about that men began to multiply on the face of the land. This becomes a fundamental problem for Satan. If I got one or two or three or five or ten, I could probably figure out which one's going to be the Messiah and kill him. But if I got millions and millions and millions, it becomes problematic. How are you going to do that? So the multiplication factor makes this very difficult for him. Strikes on another plan. I know what we can do. And that the sons of God here, sons of Elohim, a reference definitely to angels, in spite of all the controversy about the verse. Again, the term is only used three or four times in the New Testament, and it always means angels. The Job is the proof text, but Job, most believers don't know that Job and Genesis were written by the same guy. And he used the same vocabulary. Moses wrote both those books. So the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And so this creates a problem. Number one problem we know is that whenever you cross genetic boundaries, the offspring is sterile. When you breed a horse with a donkey, you get a mule. But the mule can't reproduce. And when you breed an angel with a human, you get a hybrid that cannot reproduce. Well, if this went on inevitably, after enough time, there would be no more reproduction. All the offspring would be sterile. This would effectively eliminate true humanity. And so this was, and this is alluded to also in 2 Peter, I believe, chapter 1 there, and also in Jude, about the angels who did not keep their first estate. All angels are by sex male, and they were designed to be celibate forever. They crossed genetic boundaries, left their first estate of celibacy, infiltrated the human race and perpetrated this dastardly deed, we might say, as a part of Satan's plan to wipe out true humanity. And effectively, that would have worked had not God stepped in. And God steps in. And so you see here in verse 3 that God sets a limit to this. The Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with men forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. And he's not talking about lifespan there. He's talking about, I've set a time for this. This is going to be done in 120 years. And then the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And one of those men of renown, ultimately, they were taken out here. But you see this sort of men of renown thing get introduced back into the human race. And so you have these, what we call these mythological things, of which there is a kernel of truth. You hear stories about Hercules. Was Hercules a real guy? No. But this could have sprang out of the mythology that arose out of this very real event. And as we pointed out repeatedly, the Jews have always been accused of borrowing from the cultures and all around them and assimilating that into their culture. And we have been accused as Christians of assimilating these things into Christianity from these other cultures, when in fact the reality is the truth predated all this stuff. And so the Nephilim were these mighty men. They weren't necessarily giants. They could be gigantic in size. Some of them were. But they weren't all necessarily giants. Nephilim is not a synonym for giants. But the reality is, of course, they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown, men of a name, men of a reputation. And so you hear that, you know, you see all these things, you know, about the gods, and they have these different stories and mythology, and the gods came down to earth and they cohabited with women, and the god, and then they give birth, and then the male child is treated a certain way by the gods and all of this. Well, that's all founded on the reality of what we have here. And so this is Satan's next big attack. Let's wipe out true humanity. Then I don't have to worry about Messiah showing up. And this cannot happen. This makes the promise of Genesis 3:15 moot. So I don't have to concern myself with it. But unfortunately, and men themselves, forget the offspring of the angels, men themselves, in verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, just as it was in the days of Noah. So will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So God determines, okay, this cannot go on. Clearly it could not go on. It would have rendered the angelic conflict null and void. And so God, because of a few people, one particularly, Noah, and his family, provides a wonderful story. First, it's a reality. I mean, it's true. But this sets up the background for some tremendous types in Scripture. The ark being a type of Christ. Noah and his family being a type of believers. To be in Christ is to be saved from the flood being the destruction of God. And this sets, you know, a type for the eternal reality of all of this. So, again, the next major attempt here was all of this, in which he attempted to destroy true humanity. All right, time's up. We will not continue here Sunday, but next Wednesday. So again, remind, if you are planning on attending Sunday, put your name on there, or at least something, a mark, so we can tell how many people we're cooking for. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.